Heavenly Father, please bless your word as we look to you. May you be pleased to speak to us. All is vain unless your Holy Spirit comes and speaks to us. These are not just words that we sing, but Father, it is the truth. And we need to hear from you, and we pray that you would speak to us. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open to Psalm 6, please. Psalm 6 is written to the choir master with stringed instruments. We think that's the best way to translate that. By the way, half of these titles, we don't know how to translate the Hebrew. So if your translation says something different, it's because a lot of these, like it says, according to the Sheminith. And the truth is that people don't know what a Sheminith is. And so they leave it alone. But yours might say something different. It might say, you know, for the eighth octave or something, because they try to make guesses, but the titles of the psalms are tricky. All right, but we do know it's a psalm of David, and it's written to the choir master. Here's Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled, my soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 6 is an important psalm for us because the truth is that sometimes when we are suffering, we know that it's our own fault. And the reality is that it's not just Jimmy Buffett who's sometimes reluctant to admit that. All of us, when we're suffering, we look for someone else to blame. Or we curse our circumstances. Or we act like the innocent victim or whatever else before we're finally ready to admit, okay, I did it to myself. It's my fault. And that's where we find David in Psalm 6. We've been working our way through this series of psalms. Psalms 3 through 7 are really a unit within the Psalter. And throughout these psalms, David is being pursued by enemies. He's referring to his enemies, and they're all laments because he's always in trouble because of enemies. Now, we know the situation in Psalm 3. He was being pursued by his son, Absalom. And we know the situation in Psalm 7. He's singing this in response to the words of Cush, a Benjaminite, which probably means it's during the time when he was being pursued by King Saul. These are the two times in David's life when he was being pursued. So King Saul would have been when he was a younger man. David had been anointed king by Samuel, but there was years before David actually took the throne because Saul was still on the throne. And Saul became jealous of David and pursued him violently. At one time, David was hiding in the mountains with 300 of his mighty men, and Saul was pursuing him with 3,000 men. You know, so when he says in these psalms, my enemies are surrounding me, it's not just like paranoid, okay? Or as my dad used to say, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. He really was surrounded by enemies. And then later, Absalom, this is later in his life, decades later, when he's been king for a while, he has grown children, and his son Absalom organizes a rebellion to overthrow David and to take the crown. And David actually has to leave Jerusalem and run with a group of his mighty men being pursued by his son who is now sitting on the throne. So these are the two times, and it seems like this whole group of Psalms from 3 to 7 are written out of one of those two times. We know about Psalm 3, we know about Psalm 7, we don't know about 4, 5, and 6. Some scholars speculate and say they're all written in the time when he was being pursued by Absalom. I don't think that's true, because I think the tone is different. Like when we looked at Psalm 4 2 weeks ago, we saw that David is preaching the gospel to those who are pursuing him, calling on them to repent and to believe and to trust the Lord. To me, that fits more with when he's fleeing from Absalom. But in Psalm 5, he's calling on God to bring down the evildoers, to let them be caught by their own schemes and removed. That seems to me to fit more with the time when he's being pursued by Saul. So we come to Psalm 6. And what was common in both Psalms 4 and 5 is David was claiming his innocence. He was protesting his innocence. But here in Psalm 6, David is not innocent. Still being pursued by enemies, but not innocent at all. He very much understands the guilt of his own actions, which have been at least partly to blame for his circumstances. And I think that means, to me, it fits best with Absalom. David really blew it as a father with the whole situation with Absalom. If you know the story, it's one of those many not so great episodes from the life of David. He had many children from different wives, and he had one son, Amnon, who fell in love with a daughter of his, Tamar. Now, they would have had different moms and probably been raised in different parts of the palace complex, but still, they were brother and sister. And Amnon loved Tamar, and he took advantage of her and violated her. And Absalom was Tamar's full brother and seethed with anger and plotted revenge and eventually was able to take his revenge and kill Amnon. What did David do throughout this whole time? As one of his sons is violating one of his daughters and he knows about it. As another of his sons kills another of his sons and he knows about it. What does he do this whole time? Nothing. Not a whole lot of anything. Absalom lives away from Jerusalem for a while, but then he lets Absalom come back into Jerusalem for a while, and he reluctantly gets reconciled to Absalom, but then Absalom almost immediately starts plotting the overthrow of David. And I think at this point, when David reaches Psalm 6 and he's writing this, I think he's realizing, yeah, it's my fault. What's happening is terrible. It's not right for Absalom to rebel against me. It's not right for him to gather up all these officials. It's not right for these court officials to join Absalom in his rebellion against me. It's wrong, but if I'm honest, it's my fault. And really what he's facing here in Psalm 6 is the reality that it might not only be his enemies who are against him, but it might also be the Lord. That's what he's dealing with. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, and discipline me not in your wrath. In the Hebrew, the word order is reversed for the sake of emphasis, and so the word anger and the word wrath are put first in the Hebrew. So it's almost like, O Lord, or rather, it would be, in your anger, Lord, rebuke me not, nor in your wrath discipline me. So God's anger and God's wrath are first and foremost in David's mind. He realizes that he sinned. He realizes he's been neglectful. He realizes that he's failed. And he realizes that this rebellion could be a sign that God is finished with him as king and is going to set him aside. The idea that that God might not just discipline him as a loving heavenly father, but might justly discipline David in his anger and wrath, permanently removing him from the throne and even permanently removing him from life in this world, which is what he's very much facing, is hitting him. And what can he do about it? Now, you might think, oh, but that's Old Testament. Yeah, the God in the Old Testament is always angry and wrathful and thankful. So thankful I'm in the New Testament where, wait a minute, God is the same God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Listen to this New Testament passage. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what we need to face. Two realities. One, David deserved God's anger and wrath against him for his sin. God would have been perfectly just to permanently remove David from the throne and to end his life and to move on from David because David had blown it so many times. That's the first thing we need to realize. And the second thing we need to realize is that you and I are no different from David. The justice of God would have no shortage of charges to bring against me for the ways that I have turned aside, been unfaithful, been doubting, been sinful since coming to know the Lord. It's vital for us to see this because the weight of Psalm 6 will not make any sense to us unless we take this seriously. A cheap and easy believism that says, well, I believe in Jesus. And so now it doesn't matter what I do with my life. I can live however I please and whatever. That sort of callous and casual approach to God will actually do us no good and will do us great harm. And Psalm 6 calls us to a sober realization that God is holy and God is just. And that if God were to execute his justice on us, he would have every right to end our lives and remove us from this world. And sometimes he does that as an act of discipline to his people. Not to take away salvation, but sometimes as an act of discipline to his people, he ends their lives in this world. We read that whenever we read 1 Corinthians 11 before the Lord's table. For this reason, some of you are sick and many of you have died. Why? It's because you just continually spit in the face of God, as it were, by just not regarding the Lord as holy. That's serious. And that may seem like a heavy thing to hear, but we need to hear it because we won't be able to hear the good news of David's relief here until we see ourselves in his shoes as desperate for deliverance as he is. David is so deeply in distress that he says, My bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. So David talks about his bones and his soul. And these are just two ways of talking about the deepest and inmost part of him. Okay, the deepest and inmost part of you physically are your bones. Right? And your soul, spiritually, is the deepest and inmost part of you. Elsewhere, David talks about this in two in combination. Psalm 35, he uses them to talk about deep joy and relief. Psalm 35, he says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." So I don't think we need to see, just because David says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled," I don't think we need to see that literally as he's sick and he wants God to heal him. I think it's language for needing forgiveness, needing mercy, because that's what he asks for. He asks for mercy. "Be gracious to me, O Lord," he says. "Turn to me and deliver my life. Save me," he cries. In fact, he's so deeply troubled that if you look at verse 3, there's a pattern here. I'll start in verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord," how long? And you see that big dash? It's because in the Hebrew poetry, it's very evident that David breaks off the line of poetry. And instead of finishing the line that he started with, "But you, O Lord," he simply cries out, "How long?" He can't even finish his thought. What was he going to say? "But you, O Lord, are good. But you, O Lord, are my helper." We don't know. He can't even get the words out. It's just, "But you, O Lord, how long? How long?" When you're in desperation, when you're exasperated, how long is the right thing to cry out? It's given to us actually 16 times in the Psalms to cry out, "How long?" It's a cry of deep exasperation, but it's a cry of faith. Notice that David does not ask, "Why me?" He doesn't say, "Why me, O Lord?" Because he knows very well the Lord's answer could be, "Why not you? You really want a list of reasons why you?" When we're in despair, there is a world of difference between crying out, "Why me?" and crying out, "How long?" "Why me?" is ultimately self-centered and entitled. "Why me?" says, "I don't deserve this." "Why me?" calls into question the justice of God. "Why me?" questions God's love. But "How long?" doesn't. "How long?" says, "Lord, you are right and you are just, but please remember that I am dust, and I cannot bear your indignation forever. In justice, remember mercy." "How long?" simply pleads for the mercy of God and for relief without questioning God's goodness. So we need to learn, you know, we started this series by reminding ourselves that, you know, the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Every human emotion that you could ever feel is displayed in the Psalms. And sometimes people say, "Well, where's the Psalm that cries out, 'Why me?'" Well, you're not going to find it exactly. There's one that gets kind of close, but you're not going to find it exactly. And that's because the human emotion that you feel is desperation, is exasperation, is exhaustion from suffering. The right way to respond to that human emotion is not by crying out, "Why me?" but crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Even if it's, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, how long?" Now, just because David's making a faithful plea doesn't mean his distress is any less. He continues on. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." David's just pouring out his heart to the Lord. And he's making a case based upon two things. Based upon the pointlessness of his death, and based upon the depth of his despair. But ultimately, the ground for his request is very simple. The heart of it is there in verse 6. Deliver my life and save me. The ground of that, though, is not how desperate David is. It's not how afraid David is. It's not how worthy David is. Look at what the ground of his plea is. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. What is that word for steadfast love? Chesed. We talked about it last week, remember? Chesed. Whenever you look at that word, steadfast love, you find that anywhere in the Psalms. We saw it in Psalm 40 earlier. It's all over the place. David has no other hope for salvation and deliverance but in the Lord. And he has no basis on which to approach God for the salvation and deliverance he needs but in God's own chesed. That is God's covenant faithful love. God had anointed David. God had called David. God had put David on the throne. God had remained faithful to David. It was going to be God's undeserved and yet fully committed loving kindness, his chesed, that was going to be David's only hope. How important is chesed? Let me put it to you this way. As I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking about how can we understand how important chesed is. I thought about this reality. It was God's chesed that sent Jesus to the cross for us. Because God had covenanted, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will have mercy upon you and I will blot out your transgressions. Well, what did that require? It required his son going to the cross. So God's chesed is so strong that it sent his son to the cross. And his son going to the cross is what purchases and secures his chesed for his people forever. God's steadfast love, his loving kindness is our life. It's our life. He's got nothing else to go on. Now, David goes on to say, Lord, what would be the benefit of my death? That's basically what he's saying in verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David's not saying there is no afterlife. But what he's saying is this. Lord, if I die and I'm removed from this world, I will no longer be able to lead your people in holy procession of worship before you. I will no longer be able to gather your people together and offer praise up to your name. And you know, Absalom's not going to do that. So David's concern is really for not his own life after death, which other places in the Old Testament make it clear that there is life after death, but what he's concerned about is for the honor of God's name in the world. And that the cause of God's honor in the world will not be served by David's death. And here we see David's heart is lining up with the heart of God. But then as he goes on, he's basically crying out to God about how desperate he is. This language is intense. Verses 6 and 7, the language is really intense. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. That literally, if we took it literally, what it means is I cry so much that my bed is floating. It's swimming in an ocean of my tears. Now, so obviously it's not literally true, but he's crying a whole lot. That's what it means by flood my bed with tears. My bed swims in my tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. This is totally different from where we saw David in Psalm 4. That's why I don't think they were all written in the same circumstance or at the same exact time. What did he say in Psalm 4? Remember that 2 weeks ago? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4, he says, I can lie down and sleep. But now all he can do is lie down and weep. He floods his bed with tears. He drenches his couch with weeping. Isn't that when it hits us, when we're in deep distress? You've been there, haven't you? When you're in distress, it's easy enough to keep yourself busy during the day doing stuff. to keep yourself distracted, right? Because there's always enough to do. It's when you hit your bed at night and everything stops that you start to realize how much you're hurting as you cry. In Psalm 56, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Yes, God gives his people sleep, even in the midst of distress. But when we can't sleep, God is keeping count of our tossings. God is putting our tears in his bottle. God is writing them down in his book. We shouldn't feel guilty or ashamed because we're upset and unable to sleep. We should seek the Lord and know that he hears us and he sees us. And then very suddenly, in the little bit of white space between verses 7 and 8, David turns from distress to triumph. In fact, the turn is so sudden from verses 7 to 8 that critical scholars have said, well, this must have been some other psalm that David wrote later or somebody else wrote later, and they stuck it on the end of this one because they didn't want it to be such a downer. That's not what's happening here. And if we want to know what is it that caused David to have such a dramatic turn in his attitude, he tells us what the reason is. In fact, he tells us twice so we don't miss it. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Remember how Psalms 4 and 5 open, the opening plea. Psalm 4, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." In Psalms 4 and 5, in the opening, David was desperate for God to hear him. Now at the end of Psalm 6, he says, "God has heard me." And that makes all the difference in the world. His circumstances haven't changed at all, but he knows that God has heard his cry, and that has made the difference. And so he ends with a joyful and triumphant conclusion. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." This exact language, by the way, is echoed by Jesus in Matthew 7:23 when he judges those who claimed to be his own but were not. This is what he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's exactly the line from Psalm 6. And so what that tells us is that when David says this, he is speaking from his royal office as God's anointed king. This is a royal proclamation of what is true. It's not just a words of personal vengeance. So then David's able to conclude with another royal declaration. "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall be turned back and be put to shame in a moment." So how does that apply to us? We're not the king, right? Well, here's how it applies to us. We have enemies. They surround us and they attack us. And sometimes it's through no fault of our own, but sometimes it is our own fault. And we need salvation. We need deliverance. And here's what Psalm 6 points us to. By pointing us to Christ and his proclamation as king, and pointing us to the steadfast love of the Lord, which ultimately points us to the cross, we can know that all of our enemies have been defeated, and that the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's definitive answer, that he has heard our plea and that he has defeated our enemies. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the answer to our enemies. Our answer to God is, Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me because of your steadfast love. And then we realize, yes, Lord, your steadfast love sent your son to the cross, and your son's death on the cross purchased your steadfast love for me. And so in Jesus, I know that my prayer is heard. And then we can turn to our enemies and say, your voice of accusation and shame is silenced. Because the full record of debt, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I have broken the Lord's law. Yes, I have blown it again. But every sin and every shortcoming and every failure has been nailed to the cross, and the complete record of debt has been canceled. That's why Jesus was able to cry out, it is finished, paid in full. It's all canceled. And so the voice of our enemy who would heap shame upon us in our sin is silenced. And we can look to the enemies of our souls and say, you shall be ashamed and you shall be greatly troubled. One day Satan won't be whispering shameful things in your ear anymore, because he will be tossed into the lake of fire that burns forever. And you will be brought in to the city of God to enjoy the presence of God without sin or shadow or stain of sin forever and ever. And until then, we may sometimes cry out, Lord, how long? But we know there's an answer to that question. It will come. It will come. Until that time, life brings God's people many, many reasons to weep in deep distress. But because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we have no reason to utterly despair. You may have reason to weep, but you have no reason to despair, because your cry has been heard. Maybe you're struggling with rebellious children who are not following the Lord, like David was dealing with. Hopefully they're not seeking to kill you. If they are, then, you know, maybe... Talk to Stavros afterwards. But maybe you are dealing with rebellious children who hate God and who hate you. Maybe you're dealing with the deep weight of guilt over your sin. Maybe you're struggling financially and wondering where the resources will come from to pay your bills. Maybe you're dealing with stress at work and you're bringing it home and taking it out on your family. Maybe you're dealing with just the intense busyness of life and you're unable to keep up with the expectations that people have of you, or maybe the expectations that you have of yourself. Maybe you're suffering under intense temptation or the guilt of having given into that temptation. Maybe you're having strain in your marriage relationship. Maybe you're a dad who Father's Day makes you just feel like a failure because you think of all the ways you're falling short as a father. Maybe you're just feeling dry spiritually or distant from God. Whatever our distress, whatever its source, whether it's our fault or not, the answer from the Psalms is clear. Seek the Lord, cry out to Him, pour out your hearts before Him in faith. Now, I want to make it clear, that's not the only thing that you do, of course, right? You may need to be reconciled to someone. This may be weighing on you so much when you get to bed at night that you have a broken relationship with someone in your life and you need to cry out to the Lord, and then you need to get up the next morning and go be reconciled to that person. Maybe you're dealing with something where you need to go get medical help or professional counseling. Maybe you need to forgive someone of something they've done to wrong you, and you're carrying around the anger and the bitterness against that person for years because they've hurt you in such a deep and wrong way. But you need to forgive. You need to forgive so that you can know how much you have been forgiven. Let me tell you, there is no time when you feel the forgiveness of God more real in your own life than when you forgive someone else something that you thought was unforgivable. And you realize, wow, if the grace of God can enable me to forgive that person, how much greater is God? And He has forgiven me everything. I've been there. I've done that. It's wonderful. Maybe your financial pressures are a wake-up call that you need to get on a budget and manage your spending better. Maybe the busyness of life is a call to just shut everything off for a while. Like, go camping. Just turn off the screens and turn off the distractions and just slow down. Or maybe you need to exercise and get your stress out at the gym. You know, you're having a hard day at work and you take it out at your family, or you can take it out on the bike at the gym, right? There are practical things that we're called to do. They are necessary and they are proper, but hear me, they are not sufficient in and of themselves. The Bible doesn't tell us to let go and let God in some sort of passive, irresponsible way, but the answer is not to just say, well, I'm going to go fix it. We seek the Lord, and then we do what He commands us to do, or what wisdom would tell us to do, and then we thank the Lord. We need God to enable our obedience, and we need Him to bless our efforts to do what we need to do. But we also need Him to hear us and to heal us in the deepest way, in a way that no human being, no system of human help ever could, because there is a depth of pain that we sometimes feel that there is no pill, and there is no workout, and there is no counseling session that will reach that deeply. It has to be the Lord. And you have to cry out to Him. Now, He can use those other things as His means, of course, but the deepest needs of our souls are in His hand, and whatever help we go to is only effective if it is used of Him. So I hope, you know, it's always a risk when you're looking at Psalms of Lament, because you could say, well, we come to church and we want a happy, uplifting message. And here we are, David's making his bed swim with tears. Yay. But I hope that these psalms will give you the freedom and the language to be able to come to God and to not have to pretend, to not have to say, Lord, everything is wonderful and serenity now. Remember that? No, sometimes it hurts. And sometimes it hurts so bad that we don't know where else to go. And we go to the Lord and we cry out to Him, and He hears us and He heals us. That's what the Psalms invite us to do. And that's what we need to do in every season of our lives. Let's pray. Father, You love us. You love us in a way that is more deep and strong and committed and powerful than we can even begin to imagine. And You know us. You know us thoroughly. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. Sometimes we are shocked and surprised by some of the things that we're capable of, or by some of the things that we think. But none of it ever takes You by surprise, because You know us and love us so thoroughly and so deeply. And You call us, Father, to pour out our hearts before You, to cry out to You. And You answer us. You have answered us through the death and resurrection of Your Son above all else, because he took our sin, our guilt, and our shame upon himself and was broken unto death. And then he conquered death and rose again in triumph and in life forevermore. And we no longer bear the weight of our guilt, the shame of our sin, or the despair of a meaningless life. It is all removed, and it is replaced instead with forgiveness, with peace, and with joy of knowing that you are for us. And if you are for us, who could stand against us? And if death itself has been overthrown, what else could possibly stand between us and you? Father, thank you. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for the gift of life in your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.